I'd like to bring you today's message now, and starting with the reading, which is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 are today's reading, but I'm going to start back with some sections from verse 4 onwards, because today's reading starts with the word therefore, and it kind of doesn't make sense to start there. So Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll start with verse 4. By the way, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's a wonderful book. I think, because the way I see it, the church in Ephesus just didn't seem to suffer from the problems that the other churches that had epistles did. In most of the other letters of Paul, he's trying to correct things or doing firefighting or put people right about something. Ephesians doesn't really show much of that, and it's kind of, you get the impression that it's peak faith in that church. It's a wonderful letter, and that's why I'm enjoying it this month. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And then verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then this is properly today's reading from verse 11 onwards. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's our reading for today, which God will bless to us. I'd like to get three key ideas out of that reading. I'm sure you could find others. There's masses in there for a few sermons, but just three ideas from me today, and I've headed them here. I'm glad it's not like that. I'll explain the bit I mean in a minute. The idea of hostility being ended and in fact put to death quite violently, and peace following. And then we always have to ask, well, how does that apply to us? What do we have to do about it? That's what's the message for today. So first of all, the I'm glad it's not like that bit. Which bit do I mean? I think that in that reading, if we hurry on to get to the good bits, we can miss what Paul raises as a kind of a nightmare scenario at one point, which he describes. It's what you'd call a counterfactual. It's a what-if alternate history. So it might not seem very important, but it's rather a nasty one, and I'm glad it didn't happen. He said, "You Gentiles, that's us, were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." And that's a nasty idea. Paul is raising the question, what if Christ hadn't come and died for us and given us his peace? What state would we be in then? And the implication is that we would be worse off than the Jews, who were God's chosen people at the time. Now, counterfactuals can be quite interesting if we try to construct a whole course of future history from them. There's a whole genre of fantasy fiction that can be like that. I can't do it in detail now, but I'd imagine that it went something like this. If Christ didn't come into our world and die for us, I think we would basically still be in the Old Testament times. Things that happened in the Old Testament could still be typical now. So maybe in AD 70, God would have enabled the Jews to miraculously defeat the Romans, as they'd previously beaten the Philistines all the time. And maybe Israel, the whole nation of them, would therefore have continued in existence as a nation of God's chosen people, clearly keeping the Old Testament laws right up to this day. So what would we be doing? I think today we would probably be meeting, if we bothered to turn up, in the Temple of Jupiter. It would be a bit like this, but with more pillars. And we would know by now, as even the Romans and Greek philosophers at the time knew, that Jupiter isn't real, but it's just easier than trying to approach the true God. Just easier. Because for us to seek the real God, it would be necessary for us to go on a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. Knowing in advance that the Jews wouldn't be very welcoming, they wouldn't let us go in further than the outer courtyard, and we would be treated as foreigners, as we would be. And that really doesn't spell much hope or peace available to us. We could try here praying to the one we suspected was the real God without knowing much about him, but he would seem focused on his favourites in the land of Israel, and we could never have the assurance that we were acceptable to him or that he heard us. Well, as our reading said, it's simply the blood of Christ, the fact that he died for us, was crucified for us, which has removed this horrible idea and given us the place we have in God's purposes. We can receive his forgiveness. We can be restored. We can know that he loves us and has good purposes for us, all because of the blood of Christ, his death for us. And today's reading says that we receive all these things not by replacing the people he chose before, but by being combined with them, being added onto them. We're one with his people, his chosen people, and we have his peace because Christ died. And that's why it's not sensible for Christians to say we don't need to read the Old Testament, as I have sometimes heard. See, the Old Testament shows us where the relationship we now have with God comes from. Jesus grew up as a Jew, practicing the Jewish law. And we can only understand some of the things he said by knowing this background. But at the same time, it doesn't mean we have to keep the Old Testament laws in detail. Verse 15 said, he was setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. And at another time he said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfil it. And I think the theme of this whole series this month is, it's done. that the Old Testament law isn't irrelevant, but it's done, it's fulfilled, it's been satisfied perfectly by Christ. We don't have to keep all the detailed commands and regulations, and in fact, we couldn't. No one can. A few weeks ago, Phil Edwards showed us the absolutely minimal requirements that the new church leaders recommended for Gentile Christians. Now, that might seem theoretical to us for our church in our country, but in other times and places, it's been a very big issue. We can read in the book of Acts and in some of Paul's letters that it was a big issue then. And Jewish Christians, even today, who come to accept Christ as their Messiah, I think they often have dilemmas about how much of the Old Testament law they should hang on to and what they should do with it. I'm glad that I've never had to figure out things like that for myself in my own experience. But I think this should lead us to notice a very interesting thing about our faith and how we stand with God. We could ask, how is Christianity different from all other world religions? And of course, there are many possible answers. It's easy to find differences between different things. But one thing which stands out for me in the reading today is we're not told how or when we should worship. We're just not given any instructions. From the New Testament, there are no rules about which day of the week we should meet. We meet on Sunday morning because it seems good to us, and traditionally that's what we've done. We haven't got to. We can do it any time. We're not told whether or how we should celebrate Christmas or Easter or any other special days. Some would tell me that Christmas isn't even mentioned in the Bible. It's been borrowed from elsewhere. Easter would be a better candidate, perhaps, but we're not told what day Easter should be or what we should do on the day of Easter or anything like that. We're given complete freedom. And I don't think any other religion in the world has ever given its followers such freedom. Even some Christian denominations, ironically, seem unable to cope with that freedom. They start making up rules for things. But that's how we are. And that doesn't mean we don't do anything. We design our church services in ways that seem good to us so that we can praise and glorify God and learn to follow Christ. We've got the freedom and the responsibility to do this. I read a story of a man who prayed for guidance, asking God, in this situation, what do you want me to do? And the answer he seemed to get from God was, well, what do you want to do? Quite a difficult answer, perhaps. But the point is that sometimes it's our responsibility to decide what would be good and how to seek it. Well, that's the freedom we have in Christ, and the escape from that nasty counterfactual idea. What about peace? Excuse me. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us his peace. What about the hostility which was mentioned in the reading? In the context of the reading, that was clearly hostility between Jew and Gentile. Well, I'm tempted to say that's topical, but I think it always has been, actually. In our world today, it's really not hard to spot examples of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, is it? It's in the news all the time. How does he himself is our peace work in that situation? I mentioned the news, but I will not go into politics. I'll say that not everything the modern state of Israel does is right. That's not the same thing as the people of Israel in the Bible, perhaps. But the hatred that's directed at them goes far beyond things that they've done, I think. And the underlying reason, as we're taught in Scripture, is simply that the Jews are God's chosen people. And Satan, the prince of this world, hates them. and they are always subject to that hatred. So far, they really don't know much peace. They don't even seem to know about it or how to seek it. But Jesus, their Messiah, said, "My peace I give you." That peace is the famous word, shalom. It's not just the absence of fighting or disagreement or argument. It's a positive thing. It's wholeness, wellness, things being as they should be, a positive rightness in all relationships. Shalom is a wonderful and a good thing. That's what Jesus gives to his followers. And his followers do experience that peace. In Israel today, there are churches where Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians can worship together. Okay, sometimes those communities have their own separate churches, but there are places where they've been known for worshipping together. And it's a hugely powerful witness to both of their communities, even today. In fact, it's so powerful that it's often very unpopular. It's possible in that situation to become a hated outcast just for refusing to hate others as your community wants you to. Well, that's the situation at the moment where Jesus' peace is being shown forth by his followers in various situations, sometimes difficult ones. Eventually, his peace will reign over the whole earth, where promised that, and that will be wonderful. But it's costly. It was in the reading, by the cross, that he put to death hostility. It's not an easy thing to end. It was costly. Let's try to bring this into our own situation here. I think any sermon needs to pass what I call the so what test. The kind of sermon where you just sit in church and you hear an interesting Bible study and then you go away again. That's not what we're supposed to be about here, okay? There's need to be a way to think about what we have to do about it in our own lives. And I actually found that quite difficult with this reading because it is hugely general. I think we could apply today's reading to ourselves about Christ breaking down barriers and making his followers one on two levels. Firstly, the difficult one, most simply, if we live with situations of conflict or disagreement in our families or among friends or among work colleagues, we should be trying to bring Christ's peace into those situations. Sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes we might be just outnumbered or not listened to. But that is generally what we should be trying to do as his followers. I don't think I can give detailed advice about a huge variety of situations out of this reading. It's impossible for me to generalise and say how or when this will work to solve any particular situation. But it's obviously a good idea to come to him in prayer, the one who gives us his peace, knowing that breaking down barriers and dissolving hostility, in fact putting it to death, is what he does, and he died to make it possible. And following Christ implies being like him. Which means serving others and insisting on doing what's right and not being angry and all sorts of other things. I think that's really all I can say on that subject. I can't address someone else's situation which they know more about than me. But I will put those ideas into a prayer in a minute. But more generally, and more relevant to each one of us, and more in the spirit of the passage we read, I can ask, what does this mean for the church today, the splintered, divided church that we see? Okay, the reading was about hostility between Jew and Gentile in the church being broken down. What about all the denominations and factions and stuff like that? You've probably heard people say, I can't take the church seriously. It's got all those denominations. How can anyone know which is the right one? And I think that's often an excuse, actually. I think it's very often an excuse not to take the gospel message seriously. But it is hard to answer, and if you've had it put to you, you might have found it hard to answer, as I do. Today, the church, which is supposed to be the body of Christ in the world, it looks fragmented into 1,000 pieces, and they disagree with each other a lot publicly. And church history is rather horrible when you start learning about it. Which is the right one? I'm going to answer none of them. Christ still breaks down barriers and ends hostility now for those who really are his followers. I think there's a certain irony for us here. I think the brethren from whom Bethany originated are an interesting example. They started brilliantly by rejecting denominational differences, saying that those didn't matter, insisting that the church was Christ's, and accepting into fellowship anyone from any church who really was a follower of Christ. And that's what I would like to insist on too when I think about the church. That was great. Somehow we arrived here and we're another denomination. And I can't tell you how that happened. I think it just happens naturally. Well, I'll give you a bit of my own testimony, which, apologies, about half of you at least have heard before. But I was converted when I was a student in London in 1976 in a Christian Union mission. And at the end of the first term, the spring term, when I'd got into the Christian Union and I was enjoying it, and they said, well, at the first vacation, that would be the Easter vacation, away from university and with family and all friends, that's the time when a new convert is most likely to fall away and give up and decide it was all just a fad. So I made it a matter of prayer. God, when I go home to my parents' house, please show me which church I should go to. Because I already knew of a few in Newport. Not this one. But when I arrived back home at the end of that term, I found an envelope waiting for me from Ken Fry, who he didn't know about my conversion. He was just trying it on, as he often did. And it was an invitation card to the opening of this church, a few hundred yards away from where I lived. Well, all I can say is I didn't realise until then that God could give answers to prayer in writing in such a compelling way. The point I would like to get to is that's why I'm here now. I'm not here because I think this is the one church which has the truth. I'm here because Christ put me here. And that means, of course, I'm not free to go anywhere else. I like to say that people should go to church for the right reason. Not because it's our Sunday habit, what we always do, not to meet friends, but as part of following Christ. Being a Christian is following and serving Christ, learning about him from the Bible, and then trying to follow his example and be like him. So when it comes down to it, we can choose between attaching ourselves to a particular denomination because we happen to like it or we think it's the good one, or following Christ where he leads us. And the interesting thing is, if we make the second choice, if we choose to follow him, the one who breaks down barriers and hostility, an interesting result follows. Exactly which denomination we're in is no longer the key thing. The important point is simply that we're among people who are also following Christ, serving him and worshipping him. We find out then that he does break down the barriers and we are all one. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the choice of which church to go to is unimportant. I do value Bethany. I think we have a good fellowship in which we try to love one another as Christ loves us. I think we manage to provide good Bible teaching, and we do lots of other good things. But the important thing is that we're together following and serving our Lord. Because the church, now with a capital C, is the body of Christ in the world. We're told he knows those who are his, and we're members of his church because he died for us and we belong to him. That's how he breaks down dividing walls and makes us one. Just to finish, if I could steal a verse from whoever's preaching in 2 weeks' time, I hope they won't mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Well, I've tried to make some of those ideas into a prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you hold out to us your peace and you break down divisions and remove hostility. We ask that we may each know this peace in our own lives and be able to show it to others. May your peace be known in our individual relationships with family, friends, and people we meet. May we also have wisdom to express it in following you, truly being members in your body, the church, according to your purposes. May all this be to your glory. Amen.